All right, tonight we continue our study in the seven words of Jesus on the cross. This is the second word of Jesus on the cross, and it's a word of salvation. It comes from Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 43. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is the second time Jesus speaks from the cross. The first time Jesus speaks from the cross, we looked at the first word, and that is from Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first word from the cross is a word of forgiveness. And I don't know any other way to describe it. Anyone who's hanging on a cross, dying a miserable death, and stops to think about the people who put him on the cross and ask for grace and mercy for those, forgiveness for those people, is someone who very much has a forgiving spirit. So Jesus is passionate about forgiveness. And now, tonight, we're going to see that Jesus is also passionate about salvation. Not just salvation for a few, but salvation for all. And so he speaks to one of the men crucified next to him. He says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. So let's take pause here for just a minute and let's have a prayer. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the cooler temperatures, for the rain that we've had recently. Father, we celebrate with Albert's family, Benjamin's arrival, and his health and mom's health, and we're so thankful for another miracle, another child born into this world and into this congregation. And so we ask your blessings on Connor and Madeline as they adjust to a new normal. We ask your blessings on Benjamin and the family as they bring a new home, a new mouth, and a new body into their being, and just ask you to help them blend together and help this to be a seamless transition into a new family unit. And we're so grateful that they are a part of this family unit. Father, we're mindful of our loved ones who are struggling and lift them up into your care, entrusting them knowing full well that you are engaged and that you are involved and you're doing what's best for them. We're mindful for our nation and pray your blessings on our leadership, that you would guide them, that they might seek you and seek your wisdom, that we might have those who would make decisions that honor you and your Father, that honor our commitment to try to be examples for you and be those who live in a way that gives glory to you. We pray for our missionaries in Ukraine and who are refugees now from Ukraine, and ask you to bless them in their work, protect them. Protect all those in harm's way, and ask that conflict would be resolved and that you might bring it to a halt. We pray for upcoming elections, that godly men and women who seek you might be elected into office, so we might have a leadership that is governed by your will and your word. Father, forgive us our sins. As we trust in your Son, as we entrust it in his blood to forgive us, to cover our sins. Help us tonight as we come together in the study to have our hearts and our minds focused on you and your word. And forgive us and bless us as you see we have need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so there's a couple of different views in Scripture on these two men that are hung on either side of Jesus on the cross. Matthew and Luke give us two different views of these guys as they are crucified with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, we're going to kind of be between Matthew 27 and Luke 23. Matthew 27 records the animosity that both of these men had for Jesus. Matthew 27 verse 44, in the same way the robbers, some translations say the thieves, but who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. They reviled him. And so this is plural. There's one on his left, there's one on his right, and they both, the robbers plural, the thieves plural, both heaped insults, reviled him. Now, what's interesting is this entire scene, the whole crucifixion scene, is one of disrespect and derision that's aimed at Jesus. The soldiers were casting lots to see who got Jesus' clothes in Matthew 27, verse 35. The plaque that was above Jesus' head mockingly referred to King of the Jews, Matthew 27, verse 37. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders mocked Jesus. He saved others, but he can't save himself, Matthew 27:42. And so it says, in the same way as others were heaping disrespect and derision on him, the robbers, the thieves who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. They also reviled him. So talking about disrespect and derision, the plaque above Jesus' head said, King of the Jews. The plaque was meant to describe the charges against him, right? These are the charges that are against him. This is what he's guilty of that put him on the cross, right? So how often do you see a king on a cross? You don't? Yeah. For the most part, you don't. If you ever see a king on the cross, what does that tell you that's happened? Somebody else has defeated him. There's a new sheriff in town, and he is being disposed of. So the only time you ever see a king on a cross is if he has lost his kingdom, he's lost his battle, and someone else has taken over for him. And so if Jesus is a king, he's a defeated king. But also, I think it was more derisive. It was like, this guy claims. In fact, that was what they wanted to make, right? Don't put these king of the Jews. Make that he claims he was king of the Jews. So here's a guy who claims to be king, and look what happens to anybody who claims a crown in the presence of Rome and its powerful structure in the Roman Empire. Nobody even begins to usurp the Roman Emperor's power and place. And so either way, this was a mocking insult to Jesus. Either he's a wannabe king who's really not, but we're going to do away with him because he's a problem, or he was a king and now he's been disposed and he has lost his place. So they have them casting lots, and it's amazing to me. Sometimes you get glimpses into just how hard life was, how cruel, how cheap life was in Jesus' day. Life was cheap in Jesus' day. The soldiers in Matthew 27:35 are casting lots. They're rolling the dice to see who gets the clothes. He's not even dead yet. And they're more concerned with who gets his clothes than a man dying on a cross. Just the callousness there is just beyond me. I can understand how if you're in the heat of battle and you're in the middle of war and you dispatch one of your enemies, that you don't sit and hold their hand while they die. There's more enemy that's waiting to kill you. But these three guys on the cross didn't pose any threat to the Romans anymore. They were not going to come down off the cross and start a battle. And so they could afford some compassion, but there was none there. We're interested in the clothes. So there's derision there. There's disrespect there. There's the king of the plaque, king of the Jews. And then there's the chief priests and the scribes in 27:42, Matthew 27:42. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and they mocked Jesus. And I get mad at that, thinking about how coarse it must have been for Jesus on the cross when he is making the sacrifice for me and for you, and there's almost no one there with a word of love, a word of comfort, a word of compassion, a word of sympathy. It's all coarse. It's all harsh. Not only is the experience incredibly miserable, but the people that are there add to the misery. And so we have the religious leaders, the very ones who should be holding his banner and leading the march with his banner, the very ones who should be pointing people to him are mocking him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Could he save himself? We sing that song, right? He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have saved himself if he wanted to. But if he can't save himself and be the Savior. And so while people are mocking him, he makes the decision to stay on the cross for them. And it's in that context, it's in this context of disrespect and derision that Matthew records these words in 27:42, in the same way the robbers, the thieves who were crucified with him also heaped insults or reviled him. Luke in chapter 23 also records much of the disrespect and derision aimed at Jesus. He tells us about the dividing up the clothes, casting lots in Luke 23:34. He tells us about the plaque above Jesus' head, the King of Kings, in 23:38. He tells us about the rulers sneering at him in 23:35. So we have a lot of the same account that Matthew has in Luke's account of the gospel. But in Luke's account of the gospel, the two men crucified with Jesus are acting in different ways. Luke's account differs from Matthew's and how the two men respond to Jesus. And so I'm going to pull up Luke 23:39. If you have your Bible, open up if you want to. It'll be on the screen. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. It says, "One of the criminals, malefactors, who hung there, hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said. 'Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And that's where Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise.'" So we've got Matthew who tells us of the hardship and the cruelty that was there. We have Luke that also tells us of the hardship and cruelty. Matthew tells us both of these guys heaped insults on him. Luke tells us that one of them asked to join him in his kingdom. So here's my question for you tonight. Whose account is correct? Both? I see. I'm sorry?
They must have different sources.
Maybe different sources? Okay.
Luke was not there.
Right.
So he had to hear differently.
So maybe Luke had a different source? Mm-hmm. Okay. How can it be both? I'm not opposed to it, just help me understand how. How can it be both? Yeah, when they saw how he died, yeah. So maybe he changed his mind. So if he did that, then both accounts can be correct, right? Both of them at the beginning of their crucifixion heap insults on him. They're both antagonistic toward him. But over time, one of them has a change of heart. And by the time they die, he has had change of heart. So all three men, at the time that Jesus has this conversation with this guy, and boy, that is so bland. Two guys hanging on a cross dying, and you call it a conversation. There's got to be a better word for that. I don't know what it is, but they have this evidently heartfelt exchange with each other. They've been on the cross about 3 hours. I don't think, maybe Jesus knew it, but I don't think the other ones knew. They were about halfway through their experience. They're midway through their dying process on the cross. They've been there about 3 hours. And that's a reference to Mark 15:25, where it was the third hour, and then at noon on verse 44. So they've been there about 3 hours. And during those 3 hours, evidently something's happened that has convinced at least one of those guys on the cross that there's something beyond this life, and Jesus somehow has a connection to whatever that is on the other side of this life. Any idea how he might have gotten that idea?
Jesus said, "Forgive them."
So one thing is that he might have heard Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them." So here's this guy who's going through the same excruciating death that the thief is, the robber is, and yet he's mindful of others, "Father, forgive them." So he sees in Jesus something that's unique and different. What else? He sees the hatred that's aimed at him, and that might. So if he sees the hatred aimed at him, how does that? I'm with you. How does that turn him? Okay. So he might look down at the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the powerhouse down, who are being antagonistic toward him, going, well, if they don't like him, then there must be something good about him.
Right.
Yeah, okay. He's the anti-establishment. If the establishment is against him, then maybe I should be for him. Okay, all right. Any other thoughts? Those are good, both good. Yeah. John's there. Mary's there. You remember when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and they were in stocks, and they were singing hymns? They sang hymns to the point where the jailer understood that there was... The jailer learned the gospel evidently through the hymns that they were singing. Is it possible that maybe a couple of Mary and John are trying to explain to the crowd what's happening here, and maybe the thief heard that? Yeah. There have been 3 hours on the cross, and somehow or another, one of the robbers have come to the conclusion that Jesus has something going for him on the other side of death. I would love to know, and if I have the opportunity one day, I hope to ask him, the thief on the cross, what was your understanding of the kingdom you talked about when you asked Jesus to remember you when he comes into his kingdom? He had some understanding that there was a kingdom and Jesus was a key player in the kingdom and it was on the other side of death. But I have to believe with, 3 hours, there had to be more going on than just someone preaching the gospel to him. I have to suspect that his understanding of kingdom was very rudimentary, I mean, at best, right? But he had some understanding that there's a kingdom and Jesus is going to be a key player in the kingdom, and he wants Jesus to come and help him be a part of that kingdom as well. And Jesus rewards his faith with the assurance that even though he would not be spared the criminal's death, he's going to die that death anyway, that he would be with Jesus in the kingdom in paradise. That word paradise, and those sorry Greeks put the emphasis on a wrong syllable that just makes it really hard for me to pronounce. It's paradesos. Paradesos is the second syllable. Paradesos is the Greek word there. Today be with me in paradesos. Paradesos. I want to put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. So today you'll be with me in paradise, and I think where you're at is correct. This is so here's the point I wanted to make. When you come to these two accounts like this, one who has they're both antagonistic toward him, and one who has one who's antagonistic, and one who's not. We really aren't forced to decide these two authors are in conflict with each other. There is a way to harmonize those. Now, there is a way to harmonize without playing fast and loose with Scripture, right? There's a way to harmonize without playing fast and loose with logic and reason. We can just simply, and we have two different witness accounts who have chosen by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to emphasize two different aspects of the thieves on the cross. So when we come across Scriptures like James 2 where James says faith without deeds is dead, and Ephesians 2 where Paul says we're saved by grace through faith, not by deeds, we don't have to instantly jump to the conclusion, well, they must be in conflict with each other. And I've mentioned to you before, the way I look at Scripture, and this is my point of view. You may have a different one, and if you do, that's fine. My view of Scripture is it's like a giant jigsaw puzzle. I guess we were pretty classic when we were growing up. In the wintertime, we'd get a round table and a card table, and the more patient people would work jigsaw puzzles, and the less patient people like me would put plastic models together. You know, that was kind of how we spent our summer evenings together. And so I remember watching big jigsaw puzzles go together, and you do the edges first, right? You get the corners, and you do the edges, and then you start working in from the edges, and you try to find, you know, the unique pieces and all that. That's kind of how I look at Scripture. We've got James 2 over here saying faith that deeds is dead. We've got Ephesians 2 over here saying we're saved by grace and faith, not by deeds. And so I got to figure somehow or another those pieces, if I can find the center of God's will, those two pieces are going to fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. The same thing with Matthew and Luke and their account of the thieves on the cross. If I can find the center of God's will, and if this really is God's inspired word, then there's a way when those puzzle pieces fit together that makes perfect sense. And I think that seems to be what y'all have shared seems to be exactly how we make sense of those two things. We don't have to dismiss, we don't throw one away, right? We don't throw James 2 away or Ephesians 2 away. We don't throw Matthew or Luke away when they have these accounts. We find how God wants them to fit together, and we put them in play the way God wants them to be put in play. Enough for that sermon. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So the next question is, where's paradise? The waiting place of the dead. Okay, so there's one point of view that says we have the foyer, if you will, or the waiting place of the dead. And so when the Bible describes death as sleep, then we go to our grave. And I don't know, have you ever had one of those really great night's sleep where you kind of lay your head on the pillow and next thing you know the alarm's going off and you think, man, where'd the night go? Every night, God bless you, brother. I'm a little jealous of you right now. But that's how the great sleep is often described when someone passes. So it's not as though Adam and Eve have been stuck in their graves for thousands and thousands of years and they're kind of waiting like, okay, when are we going to be, when he's Christ coming back? It's that wonderful sleep that they when they pass, the Bible describes sleep. And then when Jesus returns, then they wake up. And there's one point of view, and then the soul is in the ante room or in the foyer or in the waiting room of heaven. So, one point of view. Any other thoughts? Comfort of the bosom of Abraham. Yeah, the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man dies. And he goes to a place of torment, Lazarus dies, and the angels come and take him to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man wants Abraham to come put some drops of water on his lips to give him some relief, and he says, there's a chasm between us we can't cross. Now, are we thinking bosom of Abraham is heaven? Are we thinking that's the waiting room into heaven? Or the waiting room, okay, all right. Any other thoughts? I remember this is one thing that's interesting for a preacher or whoever speaks at a funeral. I remember sitting in the sound booth years and years and years ago in Texas, and there was another congregation was using our building because it was one of the bigger ones, and I was paying attention to the preacher because this is something that fascinates me. It's something that I wrestle with a little bit, and that is, and I'll just say right up front, I can't tell you with any great certainty exactly what happens when we die. Do we go to the waiting room? Do we go to the foyer? Or do we go to heaven? Are we in the great sleep? Or is And so I was listening to the preacher, and I was just going to listen to how he did it. Does he speak of this faithful brother or sister? I can't remember who it was, and refer to them as, you know, now in the arms of Jesus, or are they in the grave waiting for Jesus to return, or are they in the great sleep? Or, you know, I was trying to listen to how does he do it. And also, I'm never above stealing good notes from another preacher. I'm never above that. So I was listening for that. And what I found fascinating was within the same funeral, he both preached that person into heaven and had him in the grave. And I didn't confront him with it because I didn't want anybody confronting me if I did the same kind of duplicity. But it's often interesting. If you feel like you can offer a family some assurance for their faithful loved one, do you say they're in the waiting room, they're in the foyer, they're in the big sleep, they're in heaven? And I think I could make a pretty good case for in God's hands. And what does that look like? Say it again. They're,
in God's hands, meaning he's the one that's going to decide.
So they're definitely in God's hands. He's the ultimate judge, and he's going to decide what their ultimate destiny is. Yeah. Any other thoughts? I mean, anybody of the mindset that maybe they go straight to heaven? Carl?
Well, you and I, we've talked about this in the past.
I deny. We would never disagree with each other.
If we go straight to heaven and not this waiting area, right, or whatever, what's the judgment? Why do we have judgment?
Why have judgment? What's the purpose of judgment?
What's the judgment?
Yeah. Good question. Josh?
I have the same question as far as like the waiting place. Because it sounds like they're already divided by the gulf.
Right.
Almost like it's already, judgment had already happened.
If you look at the rich man and Lazarus, they seem to have been planted in their eternal destiny. Now, how much do you take a parable to be literal? How much do you take a parable to be figurative? But Jesus presents it as they both reach their destiny. Now, he may just be kind of collapsing history, saying at some point they're going to be this here, and this is what it's going to look like. But it kind of presents it as, you know, the language is present tense. The rich man goes to torment. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. One's a place of torment. One's a place of great joy.
Okay, David, explain to us judgment day, and then maybe we'll eliminate something.
That's above my pay grade. Well, I will. Okay, let's play with that for just a minute. Stephen has the answer right here. Time is a construct of this physical world, yeah.
So in the infinite, that could be right now. It's weird when you think about it, but
yeah, when we're creatures that have been born in time.
That same moment in infinite time.
A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. So the idea of where do they wait between now, Adam and Eve waiting in the context of eternity may be really irrelevant. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, right.
So it doesn't necessarily mean he's going to heaven. It just means he suffered on earth, and now he's in a
non-suffering
place.
Okay. He suffered on earth, and he receives his reward in the afterlife. Yeah, okay. So we have the contrast between the rich man who lived a life of leisure and joy and pleasure on earth, and now he's paying for it for eternity, and the guy who struggled on earth, and now he has the reward in eternity. Until judgment. So he gets a short vacation in bosom of Abraham, and then.
I think if the Lord wanted us to know, he might also know.
Okay. Good point.
Well, Stephen makes a good point.
Yeah.
To say waiting implies a time period.
Waiting implies time, yeah. Now it's interesting. Yeah. So we have this really fascinating concept of time is really our world. It's not God's world. He's not bound by time. And so the things when we talk about waiting, when we talk about those are concepts of time, and that doesn't really fit in eternity because eternity is eternity, eternal. Now there is a passage in Revelation, and I can't tell you where it's at. So before you take my word for it, make sure you can find it. But it's where the saints are ensconced under the altar. So they're safely ensconced under the altar, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord, till you bring vengeance? So there's a picture in the book of Revelation. Again, we've got a parable, and we have apocalyptic literature, both of which you need to be really careful with moving them in the literal realm. But the picture in Revelation is drawn of there are souls in heaven now safely protected under the altar, so they're no longer where Satan can reach them. But they're crying out to God, "How long, O Lord?" And what they're calling for Christ's return and the judgment is what they're calling for. They're saying, "When are you going to bring vengeance on the people who put us here?" I think it's martyred saints is the idea. When are you going to bring vengeance on them, on the ones who martyred us? So that's kind of that suggests that there's, now I don't know. I mean, you know. Is that what it is? Did you have that right there?
Well, I was looking for it before you said it.
Okay, all right, man.
I was going to ask about it.
Okay, all right. Revelation 6:9. Well, let's work with what we do have, and then maybe we can work from there and maybe experiment with some of what we don't have. How does that sound? And at the end of the day, I'll tell you right now, at the end of the day, I still won't know whether we go straight to heaven or whether we wait. So if that makes this a exercise in futility, then I apologize for wasting your time on an exercise in futility. If it makes it something that's worth studying and thinking about and mulling over, then maybe it's not a waste of your time. But let's just work on that word paradise. Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Paradiso. Well, I want to make it. If we could move that one more syllable down, paradiso, then I could say it easy. But paradiso. Let's work on that word. There's only three places that shows up in Scripture. One of them is in our passage in Luke 23:43. Another one is in 2 Corinthians 12:4, where Paul knows a man who's caught up into paradise, the third heaven, the paradise. It's a reference there in that one, and we won't really spend much time there. But the one I do want us to point to, we can spend time if you want there, is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, the paradisus of God. Same word used in Luke 23. What is your impression of, where's the tree of life planted? It was in the Garden of Eden, right? And paradise was lost. And now Revelation speaks of it being the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, if you follow through with that revelation, well, in Revelation 22, 1 and 2, the tree of life is watered by the river of the water of life that's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, Revelation 22, 1 and 2. So we know, so we're told in Revelation by Jesus that paradise is where the tree of life is. Where does the tree of life live? Revelation 22, 1 and 2, the tree of life lives and is watered by the river of the water of life that's flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. That strikes me as, yeah, anyway, who cares what strikes me? In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, it says that only the saved have the right to the tree of life, and it's through the gates into the city. Whatever the city is, it's through the gates into the city. The tree of life is through the gates into the city. And in Revelation 22, verse 15, we have a picture of what looks like outside the city gates. So we can get a picture of what's the difference between the tree of life in the city gates and what life is like outside the city gates. Revelation 22, verse 15 says, "Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood or loves a lie." So if we just take this passage right here, if we take the Revelation 2 and Revelation 22, And I realize it's apocalyptic, and I realize it's the apocalyptic is just fraught with figurative language. And so I'm not going to, this is not the hill I want to die on. But the tree of life is inside the city gates. Outside the city gates are where the murderers and the idolaters and the immoral live. Inside the city gates, we have the river of the water of life that flows from the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. Now, just what does that sound like to you?
Isn't all this leading up to the final day?
Isn't all what?
All the dead will rise.
Yeah, yeah, and we can do that study another day. Right. And yeah.
And they go to paradise. But we're all waiting for that final day, whenever the end of time. And everybody.
And all of God's children are gathered together. When all God's children get home.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's the day we're looking for. That's the day we're waiting for. And that's
how I get there, I don't care as long as I get there.
Yeah, yeah. Not really sure how much I care crossing the river. That is the goal. That's what we're all looking for. That's when paradise reaches its fulfillment, its completion. That's when we reach our fulfillment, our completion. That's what we're all living for, waiting for. It fascinates me that Jesus tells this guy, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I don't know that I can... It's a fascinating study of what happens to us when we die, and I've given full disclosure. I don't have a definitive answer. I have an opinion, but it's worth what it cost you. But I think it's fascinating. Jesus tells this guy on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And both the 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's experience, and the Revelation 2 certainly lead us to believe that paradise is at the very least the Garden of Eden restored. The Garden of Eden was lost with sin. The Garden of Eden, and the picture we have in Revelation is... that God has restored the Garden of Eden, but now it's in his dwelling place. It's in his realm, not down here on earth. All right, so I think we have a suggestion here that it's near the throne of the Lamb of God. It's within the city gates where the lost are outside, and those who are saved have the right to be on the inside. So however that looks like to you, that's where the paradise, that's where Jesus is promising the thief that he will be with him today. Today you'll be with me wherever that is in paradise. And honestly, I'm kind of like Larry, and probably many of you who just haven't voiced it. I'm not sure I have to know where that is. If it's with Jesus and it's paradise, that's good enough for me. That makes sense? So we've got about 7 minutes. Let's see how much more trouble I can get into. We talked last week about Jesus' forgiving nature. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's spend a minute and explore Jesus' saving nature. In John chapter 12, verse 47, it'll be on the screen here in just a second. In John 12, 47, the Pharisees are doing their best to derail Jesus' public ministry. They are enforcing, you can say oppression, you can say... opposition, whatever you want to call it, they are bringing their weight as leaders in the Jewish nation to bear on anyone who dares to even contemplate putting faith in Jesus, accepting the message of the gospel. They're really bringing their weight to bear on some of the leaders who have heard the gospel and are looking to accept the gospel. And so the Pharisees are coming along and they are intimidating them, trying to keep them from putting faith in Christ, and certainly trying to keep them from expressing any faith in Christ. So they're trying to derail Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus responds to them, and in his response, he gives them his purpose statement. And that's John 12, verse 47. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. So as for you Pharisees who refuse to hear the message, your judgment day is coming, but that's not what Jesus is about. He says, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. So we have Jesus' mission statement. He's here to save the world. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. This is why he's here. That's why he relinquished the glory he had in heaven. That's why he came down to earth, took on physical form so he could be tempted. That's why he was out in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan every way. That's why he's fulfilled the law of Moses. He's here to save. So his purpose statement is to be one who saves. And so and I've said this before, I believe God, I don't think the Father would invest so heavily, I don't think that God the Father would invest so heavily in offering salvation by asking his son to be a sacrifice if he was going to look for ways to condemn people. Now, God's a just God and a fair God, and he's not going to give a wink and a nod to sin and let people just kind of sneak in if they slip him a 20. But I don't think God goes to the effort and the lengths he went to bring about salvation, including asking his one-of-a-kind son to be the sacrifice, if he's going to look for ways not to employ that salvation. I think his default is looking for ways to save. I think the same thing as Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. Today you be with me in paradise. So we have Jesus and his saving nature. But my question again, and this also calls for speculation, and I hope that's not troublesome for you, too troublesome anyway. How in the world could the robber be right with God? It's hard to fathom how in the world this thief on the cross could somehow be right with God so that Jesus could say, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now maybe it's a short vacation. Maybe he gets to go to paradise until judgment day comes and then God's going to settle it out. Okay, well, you know, you had a good time for however long that was, but now we're going to have to take you out and pack your bags. You have to go down to the bad place.
Do you believe that?
No, I don't. I do not believe that. So help me understand how in the world this guy could be right with God. The word that's used to describe him is very incriminating, robber or thief. This one's much easier to pronounce. Laistes is the Greek word there that's translated robber or thief. And so in Matthew 27:38 and Matthew 27:44, both men crucified on either side of Jesus are described as robbers.
He repented when Jesus knew his
heart. I'm sorry?
He repented when Jesus knew his heart.
Okay, there we go. That settles that. We're good. All right, y'all.
Well, in a way, he confessed Jesus.
Yes. And we will dig further into that, Lord willing, next week. Thank you all. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your help. We'll take a quick break. We'll come back and worship here in just a second.